Visiting today, you will want to know that we are on a journey through the book of Acts. We're in the 8th chapter today, and we are doing something a little different. We're working through Acts in the morning and the evening services. So tonight, we will continue working through Acts 8 in the evening service, which is at 6 o'clock in the fellowship hall. I'd like to encourage all of you to come and be a part of that. It's been a fascinating journey to see the development of the life of the early church, to see the miracles that God wrought in the life of the early church, and to read our story. Acts chapter 8, this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. I'd like to invite you to stand with me once more in honor of the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And there arose on that day, now this is immediately after the stoning of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. There's a kind of a bright young star on the scene of New Testament studies. Her name is Candida Ross. And Candida Ross, Dr. Ross, is the professor of New Testament at the University of Notre Dame. Like most bright young stars on the scene of New Testament studies, she doesn't believe large chunks of the New Testament. In the academy today, and she has written a book, came out last year, that won her some acclaim. You might have seen her making the circuit on television. The book is entitled The Myth of Persecution, How Early Christians Invented a Story of Martyrdom. The Myth of Persecution, How Early Christians Invented a Story of Martyrdom. It's actually a relatively young lady, and she is promoting her basic thesis is that the stories of persecution in the life of the early church were grotesquely exaggerated, and that the penchant for Christians to exaggerate narratives of persecution are directly related to modern Christian complaints about alleged persecution, which she says by and large do not exist either. Now, she's been taken to task by numerous more than competent people who have pointed out to her that the historical record simply does not bear out what she's saying. The early church did experience persecution. Of course, the persecution was almost cyclical. No one has ever claimed, I have never in my life heard anyone claim, that the early church was persecuted from day one worldwide in an absolute, all-out, systematic effort of eradication. There were times of peace. There were times of persecution, even in the Roman Empire. There were emperors who were more tolerant, emperors who were less tolerant. But the fact remains, beginning with the great early historian Luke, we have accounts of the early church's persecution. And the story of Acts is significant because it shows us the posture of the church in the midst of persecution. What did the persecuted church do? So Dr. Ross's story, I think, is the kind of story that gets attention because it's sensational, and it kind of taps into the modern kind of milieu of skepticism about Christianity and things like this. One of the people who took her to task was an evangelical scholar named Michael Byrd. Michael Byrd wrote an interesting review of her book, pointing out many of the problems. But I'd like you to hear, listen closely to what he says about her claim that the church has not experienced persecution historically or very much in modern times. Michael Byrd says this, I've taught Christians from persecuted churches in Pakistan, Indonesia, Malaysia, Sudan, China, and Egypt. Persecution is no myth. These Christians, average men and women like you and I, have either seen or experienced some of the most unspeakable and inhumane evils one could mention. There is no myth here, only a cold and brutal evil that is faced by innocents. Then he says this about, it's actually Dr. Moss, he says this about Dr. Moss. Moss is obviously a religious academic superstar in the making. The Yanks will love her accent. That's you and me. She's British. The Yanks will love her accent. However, I can't help but think that a few weeks visiting churches in Juba, Karkachi, Alexandria, and Lebanon might give her some life experience to better inform her own career for a life in academics and the media. It is one thing to write about the myth of persecution from the safety of a professorial chair with minions chanting for more tweets to bash the religious right. But it might be a harder myth to perpetuate after listening to a mother in Juba telling you what a Muslim mob did to her 18-month-year-old son. Brothers and sisters, has the church at times exaggerated persecution? I have no doubt. Human beings have an amazing propensity for exaggeration. Are some claims of persecution today exaggerated? Almost certainly. Baptists can't tell a story about going to lunch without exaggerating. However, there is more than ample evidence that for the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been opposed by forces demonic and intent on destroying it from the beginning. Amen. The story of Acts is the story of the church's courage in the face of this kind of persecution. Now, I have 2 points this morning I'd like to share with you about our passage. The first is this: the murder of Stephen created opposite reactions, the persecution of the church and the advance of the church. The murder of Stephen created opposite reactions, the persecution of the church and the advance of the church. There's something kind of paradoxical about Christian persecution, and that is that efforts to eradicate the bride of Christ inevitably tend to spread her influence further. The harder you hit the church, the more the church seems to advance. And that seems to be because God cares for his bride. And the church is the primary human instrument by, with, and through which God advances the gospel to the nations today. Now, when you look at the story of Acts, particularly in verse 8, you see that the death of Stephen was kind of like the pin on the hand grenade of persecution. It unleashed one of the most intense periods of persecution in the life of the early church. Consider verse 1. Let's work through verses 1 through 3. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem was historically hit very hard with persecution. We know this for one reason, because Paul will have to appeal to the Corinthian believers to help take up an offering with other churches in the area to send to the saints in Jerusalem. I mean, this was a church that was physically, relationally, societally, and economically pummeled by forces. Imagine being a Jewish convert to Christianity in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And so Paul, for instance, will commend the Corinthians and say, hey, even though you're poor, you've given more than anyone else to help the saints in Jerusalem. By the way, it's also a biblical mandate for us to care about what happens to Christians in other parts of the world. If, for instance, you say that the terrible hellish suffering of Christians in cities like Mosul and in Iraq in general at the hands of ISIS doesn't affect you, you are showing a profoundly deficient ecclesiology and understanding of the body of Christ. When the church suffers in Iraq, the church should feel it in North Little Rock, because we are one body. We should care. Well, they suffer here. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, that's very interesting. Everyone flees except the apostles. I don't think the point here is that the apostles were courageous while the other Christians were cowardly. Not at all. There's not a note of judgment at all in the fact that some people fled for their lives. You can cut on the television right now and see images of refugees fleeing cities where Christianity has been for 1800 years in Iraq, refugees fleeing to places like France. France is now taking in refugees fleeing the persecution at the hands of ISIS in Iraq. Refugees are not a sign of cowardice. It is not a sign of cowardice to take your family and move. On the contrary, as we're going to see, they spread, and as they spread out, they took the gospel with them and did great works. The apostles appear to stay because they seem to have the understanding that their calling was to stay in Jerusalem, the mother city, and that their home base would be the place that the gospel would emanate from. I think a good analogy to that little statement, except the apostles, might be the concept of a captain of a ship who does not abandon the ship while there's anyone left on it. These are brave men and women. These are courageous men and women. Some flee, some stay. The apostles all stayed. Verse 2 tells us about the funeral of Stephen, a kind of an almost a parenthetical comment. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Can I point this out? Verse 2 of Acts 8 shows that there is no fundamental problem between being devout and loudly lamenting the death of a friend. The idea that if you really love Jesus, you won't deeply grieve, it is a myth. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. We weep over our friends and family who pass on. It is not a lack of Christian trust to lament the death of your loved ones. It would be inhuman not to. They are devout and they grieve because their friend has been murdered. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. By the way, there's actually something interesting in there, the fact that in traditional Jewish society, lamentation was not acceptable among the immediate family and friends. Now you might think, what about at the death of Lazarus when all the people were howling? That's because people were actually hired and paid to mourn publicly. There was almost a kind of culture of people who would walk along funeral processions and wail. But I want you to see that there's something about Christianity that removes the false partitions of dignity and allows us to simply be honest. They wept. They grieved. Their friend had been killed. And then verse 3 gives us a little further comment on Saul, who will become, of course, the great apostle Paul. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That little verb there, he was ravaging the church, that is the Greek word laminomai. Laminomai is the word that is used to describe like if a wolf or a wild dog were to tear a human being from limbs to limb, you would say that the wolf laminomai'd that person. It is a verb of excessive, grotesque violence, and that's what Saul was doing. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see what God does with this ravaging wolf. But now he is striking out against the body of Christ. Listen, when the gospel comes in power, the devil will strike against it. And he strikes against it because the gospel is life. I want you to see the persecution of the church. But church, hear me, this is not ancient history. This is today. This is numerous places in the 1040 window where Christians are suffering throughout the world, particularly in the Middle East and in places like Africa and in some parts of China and places like this. A place like North Korea where the church has almost been completely decimated. The cries of Christians have echoed for 2,000 years, and the devil strikes against the church. He always has, and he always will. And I very much hope that those of us who have the great privilege of wealth and comfort here in the West will realize that the church is suffering in other parts of the world and care deeply about it. I hope that the suffering of the church the world over will bring a kind of perspective to our lives so that the next time you are tempted, for instance, to complain about something cosmetic, about something that has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel, about buildings, about grounds, about budgets, or any of these things, that you might let the cries of suffering Christians the world over temper your anger. The phrase first world problems is a phrase we need to learn, because most of what we complain about here are first world problems. The suffering church of Mosul, if it is still there at all, the suffering church of Mosul in Iraq would love to have the problems we have. They would love to have to say the microphone needs to be louder or softer, or the music needs to be different. They would love to have that. That's the kind of stuff that rich white people say in the West, because we don't get it. We don't get how people are suffering who have proclaimed the name of Christ. I'm part of the problem. I'm a very comfortable person. I get very unhappy about very stupid stuff, none of which matters. One of the most famous statements William Faulkner ever made in his novel, Requiem for a Nun, one of the characters said this. He said, quote, "The past is never dead. It's not even past." And that's so true. The story of Acts is being lived out today, literally today in the world. So verses 1-3 create this nightmarish vision of suffering. But let me show you an amazing verse. Verse 4. Watch. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Do you see the resiliency of the body of Christ? Driven from their homes, they preached it on the road. They were maligned, but they preached Jesus. They were persecuted, but they preached Jesus. They were hauled before the authorities and flogged, but they preached Jesus. They were slandered, but they preached Jesus. They were driven into foreign places, but they preached Jesus. They had to leave their jobs and their homes, but they preached Jesus. Their money was taken from them out of the banks, but they kept preaching Jesus. Some of their friends were stoned to death. Some of them were stoned to death. They preached Jesus like Stephen, even while they were being stoned to death. Man, what an amazing thing that when the devil scattered the church took Christ and kept on preaching. They did not stop. I just wonder if we have the kind of fortitude to be able to do this ourselves. Can we set aside first world problems and have first century courage? Do we have the sort of ability to say, "You may strike me, but if you strike me, I will go down with the words of Jesus on my lips"? It is an awesome thing to see what the church is doing. Look at verse 4 again. It says they were scattered. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia, once made a comment about this verb scattered. He noted that there are two different verbs for the word scatter in the New Testament. One, he said, is the idea of like scattering a person's ashes. In other words, there's a finality to it. It's the idea of kind of haphazardly casting something out with no thought of return. The other verb, the verb used here, is the verb scatter, which is used when a farmer threw out seed on the ground, meaning scattered in order to plant. When the church was scattered, God did not cast them out like ashes on the ocean. He cast them out like seeds on the ground, and they took the life-giving gospel with them. John Chrysostom, the great preacher from many, many years ago, said this. He said, "The persecution dispersed the teachers so that the discipleship became greater." One of the marks of being a follower of Christ is that you never miss an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Wade Burleson put on his blog last year that he was thrown in jail in Mexico over an automobile accident. He was in an accident and on vacation with his family. Wade Burleson is a well-known Southern Baptist pastor in Enid, Oklahoma. Goes to Mexico, is on vacation, gets in a car crash. They take him. There's some sort of weird, he wasn't even to blame for the crash, but there was some sort of weird paper mix-up, and he couldn't get to the embassy or whoever. I mean, people were making phone calls, but they took him and they put him in jail, and I think he spent like a day and a night in jail. And he was telling how he was sitting in jail, and he was looking at this guy, him and one other guy, and the other guy was thrown in jail, he told him, I believe, for running drugs. It was a Mexican man who had been running drugs. And Wade Burleson sitting in the jail cell, and he said it occurred to him, yeah, this is what a great opportunity. I never would have met this guy otherwise. So he began to present the gospel to him, and he said the man came under such unbelievable conviction that he began to weep, and he got on his knees, and Wade Burleson led him to Jesus. I'm just saying, do you realize the amazing missionary opportunities we miss because we're too busy complaining about the opportunities? We say, for instance, the house, whatever, flooded. Now we've got to stay here. Well, there's where God put you for that moment. Or everything burned down, and now I've got to go over here. Great, take Christ over there. Or I got fired, and it's not fair, and now I've got a worse job. Has it occurred to you that Jesus may want you in that worse job because there's someone there going to hell who you will present the gospel to, and they'll go to heaven? Do you see if somehow we could train ourselves to see, as the early church saw, the amazing opportunity of inconvenience? It is an awesome thing to have our world disrupted by the providential hand of God. Paul did this. Ironically, Paul, who's mentioned here as ravaging the church, do you remember when Paul is thrown in prison in Philippians? He writes to the Philippians. He sends them this letter, and he says, hey, don't worry about me. Everything's okay. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 1? Paul writes this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, the fact that I've been thrown in jail, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. What an amazing thing to see in the inconveniences of life an amazing opportunity to present Christ. Hey, listen. I'm trying to give you a liberating way out of having to figure out a way not to cuss when the car breaks down. When the car breaks down on the interstate and that person you don't know stops, that's a missionary opportunity. What would it be like to walk with Jesus in such a way that when the tire blew out and you had to hop out and you were late for whatever was so important to you that you could just hop out of the car and say, hallelujah, this is fantastic. You say, that's completely unrealistic. Not to people who are about to be killed. It's an opportunity. Every moment is an opportunity for the advance of the gospel, church. And we could train ourselves to think that way. Second point. Oh, some of you are thinking, whenever I give 2 points, I make them twice as long. That's true. It's a little trick. Number two. It had opposite reactions, but the reactions were opposite but not equal. God's advancement of his kingdom is always greater than Satan's attempt to destroy it. Opposite reactions when Stephen died, persecution and the advance of the gospel, but they were not opposite and equal reactions. The advance of the gospel was greater than the devil's attempts to thwart it. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Don't miss this. Philip, where have you heard him before? Remember Acts 6? He's one of the deacons. Who was Stephen? One of the deacons. Do you notice, deacons? that the first martyr of the church was Stephen, a man who preached God so faithfully and preached the gospel of Christ so faithfully that he was killed, and that when the devil struck down a deacon, God just gave him another one. As if to say, I can do this all day long. I've got men of conviction who will keep preaching all day long. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. People say, I get asked a few questions, and that is, how do you figure out what to preach on? I'm just thinking of the preachers always get asked like three questions. How do you figure out what to preach on? What do you think about predestination? And do you believe in demon possession? And to the last question, I would say I do. I certainly do. For one thing, I don't believe people in the first century were as dumb as we think they were. I rather think people in the first century were much smarter than people in our century. It's just they didn't have the technology we have. But in terms of smarts, these were bright people. They knew the difference between mental illness, they certainly did, and demon possession. And Philip goes, and there are people who are possessed by unclean spirits, and he cast them out. And they would cry out with a loud voice and came out of many who had them. And then he healed the lame, and he healed the paralyzed, and he healed the sick to such an extent. Look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. What city? We don't know. Samaria is not a city. Samaria is a region with numerous cities in it. If you look back at verse 5, all it says is Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Some people suggest that means it's the capital. Maybe so. Maybe one of the other major cities. Philip goes to a city, and single-handedly God uses him to such an extent that there is much joy in that city. Do you get that the devil's wrath is not darker than the love of God is light? The force of the devil's wrath pales in comparison to the force of the power of the gospel. He strikes, God works. God uses any opportunity to take the gospel to the nations. By the way, church, this was a missionary church. I had a friend who asked me a number of years ago, do you think it's possible that the Great Commission was simply intended for the first generation of disciples? And I said, no. And he said, well, but don't you think? I said, no. And he said, but it could just be, no. And then he said, and I said, no, 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 no. The Great Commission is for the church, was embraced by the church, was practiced by the church. The church is, by definition, a missionary body. If we are not advancing the cause of Christ, we are twiddling our thumbs. And those of you who say, I do not have the gift of evangelism, stop it. Just stop it. The person going to hell near you needs you to have the gift. Well, I don't feel it. Well, get it. How do you get it? Ask God for it. And then he's going to say, I already gave it to you. And you're going to say, where? And he's going to say, the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, well, I don't feel like it. And he's going to say, well, tough, speak the word. Just tell him about Jesus. Well, I'm uncomfortable. Well, I'm sorry you're uncomfortable. Lots of people have been beheaded for it. I'm sorry that in the West we have reached such a glorious point where sitting in air-conditioned buildings, we find it so unbelievably awkward to tell someone about the only name on earth that can save them. Poor us. How do we bear the burden of having to sit in air-conditioned buildings and tell people about Jesus, or go to high-priced lunches and tell them about Jesus? Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, the persecuted church. Hashtag sarcasm. Please, please. You may say to yourself, well, I don't want to be, I know. Look, I'm part of this generation too. We desperately want to tell people about Jesus, but look cool doing it, right? I mean, we really do. Or at least maintain our dignity. At least maintain our upper middle class mores. As if to say, I want you to have Jesus, but I'm not going to be unhinged about it. Well, how very cosmopolitan of us. I'm sure the martyrs in heaven are very, very impressed with our tepid witness and our guarded words and our careful nuance. I'm just going to lean on the door. I'm just going to lean on the door. Kick the door in. They're going to hell. Tell someone. You were told. You believed. Can you not say it? Can we not say to the lost, can I just tell you something I think you may need to know? It's okay. It's okay. People around my generation, listen, it's okay. We're going to be okay. You can still be cool and tell someone about Jesus. It could just be that that's the coolest thing on earth to do, to tell someone about Jesus. I just wonder if we had the fortitude to withstand this. That last verb, last sentence, there was much joy in that city. The whole city rejoiced. Man, what would it be like to be a church on mission where God worked through us? Everybody reaching somebody for Christ. To try. To speak the name. And if suffering comes, to realize that suffering is simply the anvil on which God fortifies us into his people. And that pain is the megaphone, as C.S. Lewis said, through which God shouts to us, I'm with you. I love you. We worship a crucified king. Our king was not as timid as us. Our king stepped into the gritty reality of first century life, and he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they took him, and they nailed him to a cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Man, what a king Jesus is. What a king. We practice the Lord's Supper monthly because we think it's important. A lot of Baptist churches do this once a year. I'm not casting judgment on them. I just want to say I think it's terrible. So let me just say, I think it's significant that we come together periodically and take the Lord's Supper. Those of you who say Baptists only do it quarterly, I would say to you, you're mistaken. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher to ever live, did it weekly. Gasp! Because it was important. It is the physical memorial that Christ left for his church to remember him by. Bread, juice, to eat and to drink and to remember. Our church practices not open communion because we believe you must be a believer, but open in terms of denominations. We do not put denominational lines around the table here. If you have professed Christ and he is Lord of your life, you are welcome to come. Member or not, whether you are a Baptist or not, you are welcome to come. This is the Lord's Supper, not Nashville's Supper. Doesn't belong to the convention. Lifeway hasn't patented it. It belongs to heaven, and it's for everyone who's going to heaven, and we want to invite you to come. We will say with Paul, as he said in 1 Corinthians, that if there is unrepented of sin or you're living in some sort of open rebellion, we would caution you not to take. Until you repent. But I would encourage you to repent and then to take and come in good conscience and celebrate the fact that everything we have, any hope we have, is through Christ. These are the symbols of the cross, the broken body and the blood that was shed for us. If you are not a believer, I want to call on you right now to just trust Christ. The blood of Christ washes away your sins. The broken body of Christ is the entryway into heaven. We trust in Christ and say, God, save me, forgive me. Paul said that we have an opportunity whenever we take the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul, to examine our hearts. He said, if we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper unworthily, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. And so he said, as a result of this, you should judge yourself, not your neighbor, yourself. I want to do something that many of you have a natural gift for, and that is I want to invite you to judge someone, but I would like that someone to be something different. I'd like it to be you. Look at your heart. Is there anything you need to be rid of? Is there anything you need to let go? The supper is not for the morally perfect. None of us are. But the supper is for people who are trying to bring their lives under the lordship of Christ. To that end, we have an invitation here before the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to invite you, after a word of prayer, to come to the altar and prepare your hearts. And then the deacons will come and we'll hand out the bread and the juice. But this is an opportunity for us to make right our minds and hearts, to go before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, if you're not a believer, Lord, save me. I'm going to stand down front if you'd like to come and talk with me. If you don't know for certain that you're a believer, come and tell me and we'll pray together and I'll show you how to pray and ask God for salvation in the name of Christ. If you're a believer and you need to come and bring something and lay it at the altar, just come. You can come and kneel here and pray. You can come talk to me, members, visitors, guests, whomever. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to come, and then we'll gather around the table. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the Spartan courage of the early church. These men and women and boys and girls that just seemed to put us to shame. This was life for them, and it mattered, and it wasn't a game. God, give us the courage of the first century believers. God, in this time of invitation, I pray first for anyone who cannot say with certainty they know you. Lord, for anyone here who cannot say they know for certain that if they died at this very moment that they would go to be with you. Lord, I pray right now that you might touch their hearts and they might call upon you and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I trust in you. I give you my life, my heart, my all. Jesus, come into my life and give me a new heart. Father, I pray for that person who doesn't know. I pray they would call on your name. Father, I pray for the gathered church that we might come again in a spirit of humility, confession, repentance, seeking your will here at the altar. Most importantly, in our hearts, Lord, that you would strengthen us. And then, Lord, that we might come and celebrate this supper given as a memorial to the bride of Christ. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, sing, and come. Stand with me. Let's sing. If you'd like to come pray, prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper, do so. If you'd like to come talk with me, I'd be more than happy to see you. You step out and come if the Lord's called.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender.
You may be seated. One of the acts we have committed ourselves to or have been practicing is kind of the older Baptist act of gathering around our church covenant. Our church is a covenanted church. It means we've committed ourselves to certain New Testament ideals. And what I want to do is invite you to join with me in reciting our church covenant. Now, the church covenant is specifically for members, but if you are here and are visiting and would like to say this with us, it's just a devotional act and an act of preparation. Please do. It's a series of statements, New Testament statements about the body of Christ and who we want to be together. So let me invite you to join with me in reciting our covenant together. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. We covenant to reach the nations by sharing the gospel with those around us, reaching out to the poor and the needy, praying for the cause of missions in the world, giving to the financial support of missions, being personally involved in missions as God leads and as we are able. Let me invite our deacons to come forward at this time. I'm so grateful for these men who come every month and help give you the symbols of the body and blood of Christ. As they come now, we'll begin with the bread, and I'll ask you to join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless this bread. Father, may we remember that the body of our Savior and King Jesus was broken for us, and may we remember that his life was not taken. He gave it. For no one has authority to take from you unless you give it. Father, may we know that our salvation was bought at an amazing price. And may we see, Lord, in the sufferings of the Lamb, the path to peace. Lord, bless us as we take the bread. Amen. And Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." You join with me in asking the Lord to bless the juice, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Father, there is something within us that does not want the blood. It is a reminder of our own guilt, our own shame. And yet, Lord, we look at this and realize this is the blood of Christ, which was shed so that we may be free of guilt and shame. And the blood covers us. And so, God, we receive it with grateful hearts, realizing that this is our very salvation and hope. That the blood of the Lamb can cover us and cleanse us. So, Father, we thank you for this symbol of the blood. May we remember well. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. All of God's people said, brothers and sisters, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen? We have a tradition as if every time we take the Lord's Supper, we have deacons stationed at the doors to receive the benevolence offering. Let me encourage you to put something in the offering plates as you leave. 100% of this will go to help those in need. Our deacons administer that and do it very, very well. And let me encourage you to do that. I just want to thank you for being here. God bless you. You are dismissed.